Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. You'll find it on page 152 if you're using our Blue Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, Jason and musicians, thank you for leading us. I think Gaze on the Christ could find its way into the repertoire here at GBC. Thanks for that new song. What a great fit that is with this sermon text. What a great fit also the crucifixion in Mark 15 is. Just providence has aligned those themes. I think it's safe to say the Lord wants you to think about them this morning. I think I'm on good ground to say that. So we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Numbers this morning, and I want to start you with an illustration. Tell me what's not to like about this invention, a flying Winnebago. A flying Winnebago. It was real, it was amazing, and it was possibly the most 1970s thing that was ever invented. Winnebago called it the helicamper. Touted as, quote, the most dramatic, comfortable, convenient, and unique RV in the world, the helicamper was 115 square feet of carpeted bliss. Didn't say this in the article, but I imagine it was shag carpeted because it was the 70s. Yes. It boasted an electric range, a fridge, parquet-topped dinette tables, a TV, an 8-track player, a mini bar, a generator, a shower, and it slept 6 people. If you bought the right package with it, it could even float. Even float. What an invention. You could take it to the countryside. You could also land it on the lake. Winnebago marketed their product aggressively on TV and magazines, at RV trade shows, and people flocked to see the helicamper. Given all that attention, you would think that this led to tons of sales, but if you're ready for this, sales of the flying RV topped out at half a dozen, as in 6, maybe 7, depending on who you're asking, which is crazy. The invention simply never caught on. It might have been the high price tag that was to blame. Awesomeness isn't free. It might have been the fact that you also had to hire a pilot who I guess was stuck with you on your family vacations. But still, I am shocked that more people didn't buy one. The helicamper was a great invention. It just never caught on. And I can't help but feel that ancient Israel is making something of the same mistake when it comes to having the Lord God in their very midst. Here they have the most amazing thing going for them. Literally the highest good that mankind can experience. And over again, they keep turning up their noses at him. Somehow fully dedicating themselves, giving their hearts to God, has never caught on with Israel, as our text today shows. And that is particularly grievous because then and now, the thing the Lord wants from his people most is our hearts, So today we have Israel turning a hard heart toward God and falling back into some old sins, this time with some new and terrible consequences. But you know what hasn't changed in all the chaos and ugliness of human sin? It is God's merciful heart toward sinners. And we see that mercy on bright display here in our text through a surprising symbol, a serpent made of bronze. How do we make sense of that? What's the symbolism? What's going on here? And what is our text trying to teach us about our life as God's people? What I want to do today is dig into this story of the bronze serpent and spot for you there, I think, five principles, five enduring truths for life as God's people. Here comes the first from verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. It's this: don't lose the plot amidst life's setbacks. Don't lose the plot amidst life's setbacks. I'll read those verses again, beginning in verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea, by the way to the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. In the beginning of verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Maybe if you were here last week, you remember the backstory going on. Israel could have made this straight shot of passage into the promised land where they wanted to go, and it would have taken them right through the territory of Edom. But Edom had refused passage, which meant that now they have to make this long, arduous trek around Edom's territory to get to where they're going. It was hot. It was inconvenient. It was preventable. It was preventable. We're going backward in this whole thing and not forward, is their complaint. And they've simply lost patience. They've lost patience, obviously, with Moses as their human leader, but they've lost patience ultimately with God, their divine leader. They've lost the sense that God is leading this whole operation to a destination. Truth be told, they have lost the plot. They've forgotten that their God is surely leading them home. And they've forgotten that this God knows the best way. And the realities of painful setbacks and human mistreatment by Edom have in their mind negated that wonderfully precious truth that God is leading home and that God knows the best way. Brothers and sisters, that is true in your life as well, if you're a Christian. God has chosen to lead you on this particular path that your life is going. That's his path for you as you trek toward heaven, and not another. And our God knows best. Were a different path through life better for you, better suited to engineer to accomplish God's purposes in your life, you would have it. But you don't. You don't have that straighter, easier, more convenient path. You have this one that you're on. And it's this one designed to form the image of Christ in you, to imprint heaven on your heart, to make you long for Jesus more than the things of this earth, to build your faith through trials, and to refine you in your suffering. Perhaps your path, you would say today, is an arduous one. It's full of what is painful and perplexing. Health crises, perhaps, relational brokenness, work difficulties, and so on and so on. What then, brothers and sisters, what do we do in the midst of that arduous path? Faith is what we do. That's what. Faith in the big plot, faith in the God who is engineering it. And so you tell yourself, this is the path the Lord has chosen for me. This is the one he's picked to lead me home. And he surely will lead me home. Through confusion, yes, through hardship, through trial, perhaps, but always, always to your home of rest. Ian Duguid sums this up well. He says, the road through life is long and hard, and our progress is often slow and hard to measure. Sometimes it seems that in our lives, as if we are faced once again toward the Red Sea, going backward rather than forward. In these moments, he says, faith remembers that our arrival at the promised destination depends on God's faithfulness, not ours, and endures the difficulty. With the psalmist, we may cry out, how long, O Lord? The spiritual equivalent of the child's, are we almost there yet? However, as long as we are gazing at Christ, we need never wonder whether we will get there. The crucified and resurrected Lord is himself the guarantee that all those whom the Father has given him will reach their destination. There are many wars and multiple campsites for us to traverse along the way, but his faithfulness will never leave us or forsake us. Amen. Amen. So I wonder... amidst today's very real difficulties, can your faith grasp onto that? Jesus is faithfully leading me home. Friends, you can trust Jesus, and you always could. Don't lose the plot. Second principle from verses 5 and 6. Old sins may die hard, but they are worth killing. Old sins may die hard, but they are worth killing. Pick up with me in verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Do you spot some old sins here? If you've been with us in the Numbers study, Israel is back to grumbling against the provisions again, including this time somehow protesting both that they have no food and also that they hate the food that the Lord has given. Rationality has never been sin's strong point. Israel is something here like the man I once read about who robbed a bank and then used the ATM just outside to deposit the stolen money. It just doesn't make sense. Sin tends not to. And in addition to that, notice that Israel is missing Egypt again. Oh, that favorite sin of theirs. You've heard this from them before. The Egypt part in particular has to be deflating to us after last week it seemed that Israel was making progress on that front. Remember how in chapter 20 they call Egypt the place of harsh mistreatment? Remember how they stopped speaking fondly of it? That didn't last long, did it? But neither does our obedience sometimes. I wonder if you have any old familiar sins that you find it easy to slip back into. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's materialism. Whatever the sin, because we've given into it so often or done it for so long, it's as if the skids are greased to slide right back into it. So easy, so effortless, but notice also, so deadly. Because verse 6 has some startling news. The Lord, who directs all of his creatures, now sends fiery serpents among the people, either so described as fiery because of their color, or perhaps more likely because of the burning sensation of their bites. And the people, many of them, are fatally bitten. The wages of sin were then and always will be death. And that's why I say that old sins are worth killing. John Owen was right on this point. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Even, and perhaps we might say especially, the old sins that are so easy to slide back into. But how do we kill sin? How do we kill sin? That's the question we really want to answer. It can't be in our own strength. Our own strength is a big part of what's gotten us into this predicament in the first place. Instead, consider how Scripture points us toward God and His resources. Romans 8:13, as the Apostle Paul reflects on the life of a Christian. If you are living according to the flesh, he says, you must die, but if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice that, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. Or consider what he says in Ephesians 6:10, when he talks about spiritual warfare. Finally, he writes, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In the Lord, in the strength of his might, his resources and not our own. But let me see if I can be more specific even still. The Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers once wrote about the expulsive power of a new affection. Expulsive power of a new affection. It's just a short little treatise he wrote. And what he meant by that is that we don't move from delighting in sin to delighting in nothing at all. When we instead are moved to truly renounce sin is when we first behold Christ in his beauty, his glory, his magnificence, and because of that make a larger place for him in our hearts, thereby crowding that sin out, expelling it, as Chalmers would say, because we have found something better, something against whom sin seems paltry and uncompelling, something that delights our hearts much, much more. We've sung this already this morning. Maybe you picked up on this. The sum of all created things is worthless in compare, for our inheritance is him whose praise angels declare. Notice that expulsive power of a new affection. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing then to say about your deep-rooted sin, to say about your lust or your envy or your pride? Wouldn't that be great to find in your heart a diminishing desire for those things because you found something better, a better treasure to delight your heart and satisfy your soul? If you're saying, sign me up for that, here's the way. Look at Christ and keep looking at him over and over again. Revel in all that he is, both in himself and for you as your Savior. And by the Spirit who reveals him, and in the Lord's might, you will begin to overcome. Old sins may die hard, but they are worth killing. Third principle, still in verse 6. God uses sin's pain to reveal its true nature. God uses sin's pain to reveal its true nature. This one was astounding to me. This one was mind-blowing. I had not picked up on this ever before. Perhaps you remember about Egypt that there were some well-known symbols attached to it, and in particular this one, the serpent, which symbolized Egyptian power and sovereignty. For an example of that, think about when you see the carvings, the pictures of the Pharaoh, what's on his headdress right in the middle? It's the cobra, isn't it? The serpent symbolized his power, his sovereignty. Think also about the showdown that occurs in Exodus 7 when God orders Aaron to throw his staff on the ground. It becomes a serpent. The wise men of Egypt also follow suit, and then Aaron's serpent swallows up their serpents. The symbolism there was unmistakable, which is that God was stamping that his power was greater than that of Egypt. So the serpent then represents Egyptian power, and it's Egypt that Israel has been pining for lately. Give us Egypt, they said, with its food, with its familiarity, rather than this free life with God that we now live. Give us life under the serpent's rule. But notice how God is teaching his people. If it's the serpent that you really want, be prepared, Israel. It bites. And the bite is fatal. What I'm saying here is that the means of discipline that God chose for his people wasn't coincidental. It was designed to reveal to them Egypt's true nature, the true nature of the serpent's power. Friends, it's the same for us when we long for the service of the ultimate serpent, an ultimate enemy of God's people, Satan himself. We may want to join him again in those unfruitful deeds of darkness, drunkenness, sexual immorality, gossip, covetousness, hatred. But be warned, we will feel the serpent's bite when we do. The fiery burn in our conscience, the painful wound of the consequences we receive. But consider also that just as he did with his people Israel, God's fatherly discipline of us is intended to teach us about the true nature of sin. God may not shelter you and me from sin's consequences, but he does that in order to teach us not to play with the things of the serpent again, so that we might ultimately have what is better, what is safer, what is more beautiful and more satisfying to our hearts, life lived in fellowship with him. So he allows sin's pain. We feel the burn, the fire of it. It can be immense, but he does that so that it might teach us if we have ears to listen. Will you learn then what God is teaching from your consequences? Maybe right now all this talk about sin and consequences has set your conscience afire. Maybe you're recalling your failures. Maybe those consequences sting right now as that venom is under your skin. Truth be told, all Christians deal at some point with snake bites of sin. And if you're dealing with that this morning, I think you need especially to hear and to find balm and salve in this next principle, from verses 7 and 8. Repentance and intercession never fail to reach God's heart. Repentance and intercession never fail to reach God's heart. Look at those verses, beginning in verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." Notice what we see here, three encouraging things. For one, the people repent. People repent. They admit that they've been wrong, that they've sinned against God ultimately, and Moses just as surely. Now, earlier we said that it is easy to fall back into well-established patterns of sin, but notice too that repentance can become a pattern in our lives. We can become habituated to repentance as well. Just as Israel has turned its back on Egypt in chapter 20, now in effect they're doing it again. So one quick takeaway from that is, repent where you need to today, because it will make repenting tomorrow all the easier to have done it. There's inertia in the Christian life, and it can work for you or against you. Notice a second beautiful thing about this passage. When Israel asks Moses to intercede, he does. He does, without delay. The mediator here, Moses, notice, doesn't turn a hard heart, doesn't hold a grudge, doesn't tell Israel to first jump through some hoops to get themselves back into his good graces, and then maybe he'll think about interceding. Instead, he gets right to work. The text says, "Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Right? Notice how quick the succession is. Pray, so Moses prayed. Don't you love that? Don't you love that? Don't you, in fact, love it even more when you think about the way that this is just how the better Moses, God's ultimate mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, serves his people. Have you sinned? Have you strayed? Then know, friend, that Jesus' heart is soft towards you. It's ready to help you. It is free of grudges. It is happy to intercede. Just call out to him, and you will have his services. And then third, notice another encouraging thing. Notice how repentance and intercession reach God's heart, right? A bullseye. Look at how God responds. Immediately, he goes to work setting up a remedy to help poor wounded sinners. What a window that is into what God's like. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, as he had so famously described himself to Moses. Do you see his heart here for you as well? How he yearns to show grace to you when you simply come clean and cry out to Jesus. I would just ask you, what are you waiting for then? God is speaking to you right now from the pages of his word. He's calling you to repent and cry out to Jesus, whether that's for the very first time or the 1,000,000th and first time. And he's promising that Jesus will intercede and promising that he will forgive. Don't wait. Do business with your God now. And that brings us to our fifth and final principle. This one from verses 8 and 9. Look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus and live. Let's read, picking up in verse 8 again. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. First, can we just pause to take in this picture and think about what it must have been like? Israelites bitten by the fanged consequences of their sin, but then in burning mortal agony, turning their eyes upward with faith to behold of all things a bronze serpent on a pole, and suddenly feeling that burning subside, seeing the swelling, the puffiness, the redness go down, feeling vitality return to their bodies, life, healing, pardon. What a scene this must have been. And notice a couple interesting details about it. First, it could be that some commentators are right when they argue that that pole, that standard on which the serpent was lifted, was actually a symbol of Yahweh's power as king. And if that's so, notice that the serpent here, the bronze one, is being lifted up to show God's victory over sin. Hoisted as this proclamation that its terrible venom had, the power of its terrible venom had been broken, that forgiveness and life had won. And second, notice that it was paradoxically by looking upon a lifeless object that God's people would themselves have life. Life out of lifelessness. What a strange thing that is. What a strange way. Consider with me, though, those characteristics as we think now about our Lord Jesus' own words. Spoken hundreds of years later, under a Jerusalem night sky, to a man named Nicodemus who was still sorting all of this out. Jesus says to Nicodemus, who was a teacher of Israel and would have known his Old Testament really well, these words, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus doesn't spell out there the exact connections, but I think he knew Nicodemus would make them. Wonder, in fact, if the observations we just made don't help us here. First, Jesus was like that bronze serpent in that his being lifted up signaled a defeat of the serpent's power, a proclamation that Satan's terrible venom of sin and death was being defeated. So in a very real sense, Jesus wasn't being defeated on the cross, he was winning. Satan thought that Jesus had fallen right into his hands. In the wisdom of God, the roles were exactly reversed. And second, Jesus is like that bronze serpent in that it's by looking upon his lifeless body there on the cross in faith that believers receive life. Life from the lifeless. But in Jesus' case, that's because death was not the end for him, but rather that which he would swallow up in victory only 3 days later. And now his resurrected life flows out to all who are united to him, making those who look to him alive eternally. But the pattern also holds in one final way. We must look to Jesus in order to live. That is, just as the Israelites were to look at that bronze serpent and nothing else in faith that God would deliver them, we are to look to Jesus and no one else in faith that he will deliver us. Faith is required, friends. It always has been. So what do you do when you're bitten by the sting of your sin? You lift your eyes up to the cross of Christ and rely upon him to save you. And you keep looking again and again and again throughout your life. What a beautiful reflex then that the Lord is training in us. Look to Christ and live as often as you need to, each and every day. He has died so that you might not have to, and he lives that you might enter into his life. Perhaps you're here in our midst today and you describe yourself as an unbeliever. You haven't trusted in Jesus. And you really see all that we do here as a church as something a bit strange and foreign to you. I wonder, though, does this life that Jesus offers seem compelling to you? Do you see how gracious it is that Jesus offers himself for you? That he loves sinners that much? His life for yours? Him given in death that you might not have to be? I recently read a story about Dave Hartsock, 40-something-year-old skydiving instructor, the kind they strap to the back of novices who aren't ready to jump solo yet. On August 1st, 2009, Hartsock was strapped to the back of a woman named Shirley Dygert, a self-described risk-averse grandmother, 54-year-old, first-time skydiver. So they jumped out of the plane, began their descent. Things went normally. At 5,000 feet, Hartsock pulled the main chute right on schedule. But for the very first time in Hartsock's career, the chute malfunctioned, had not been packed properly, didn't deploy as it should. There was, however, a reserve chute, but to access it, Hartsock would have to cut away the main canopy, and somehow, in the violence of that malfunction, it had ripped away the cutaway handle that was required to cut it. Now at 4,000 feet, Hartsock had about 20 seconds until the point of no return at 1,500 feet. He was desperate. Without other options, he pulled the reserve chute anyway. A 100-mile-per-hour free fall slowed now to a 60-mile-an-hour one, which is not much help when you're careening toward the ground. At 2,500 feet, it dawned on Shirley that this would be the last day of her life. She thought of her grandchildren. At 750 feet, she thought of her parents who had preceded her in death. At 100 feet, the ground now racing toward her at an incredible rate, she heard Hartsock's voice in her ear, authoritative and strong. "Surely," he said, "I want you to pull your legs up now. Get ready for a really rough landing." As Shirley kicked up, Hartsock pulled down on the canopy line so hard that he dislocated both of his shoulders in the process. Simultaneously, he also kicked upward, inverting their positions so that he was now underneath Shirley, so that he would cushion her fall, so that his body would strike the Texas soil first. The impact was so loud, it was heard a quarter mile away. And then, as the dust settled, Shirley Dygert opened her eyes. She was still alive. But underneath her was the motionless body of Dave Hartsock, who had absorbed most of the impact. Miraculously, Shirley was discharged from the hospital after only 3 days and one surgery. Even more miraculously, Hartsock himself survived. His sacrifice wasn't his life, but in fact his limbs. He was now a quadriplegic. "I did what I felt was necessary for taking care of my student," he said. "I do that every time." His life, or at least his quality of life, he'd given for Shirley's. His arms, so that she could now move hers. His legs, so that she could now walk. A life for a life was given. Friends, don't you see how precious an exchange like this is? And don't you see how much more infinitely precious Jesus' exchange is? His body lifted up on a cruel cross so that sinners might live. His life given for yours. What wondrous love is this? Love that should win our love in return. God, make it so in each of us. Let's pray. Jesus, you have been lifted up from the earth in crucifixion. Draw, we pray, all men to yourself, that we might see you and behold you and find in you our crucified and risen Lord, our life's greatest treasure, worth selling all we have to go and buy. Lord, we pray that our hearts would love you more than sin, prize you more than that, revel in you and all that you've done for us. Create for yourself a larger place in our hearts, we pray, so that the things of this earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.